Let's just get your book out, if you will, and if you don't have one with you, look on with someone a minute here. And let me explain, look in the contents where we have the chapter outlines of the book, and let me explain what he's trying to do here. And we're going to get into it, like I said, through the introduction and maybe through chapter one today or more. But under the contents here, we have the introduction in which he talks about the false hopes of modern Christianity. And we'll get into this, but what Larry Crabb is trying to do here is basically what I've been trying to do for many years as a pastor and teacher, and that's to try to show that the way Christianity is taught in many, if not most, of our churches today is not balanced biblically. It puts the wrong emphasis on the wrong things, and the wrong priorities on the wrong things. And as a result, our churches are not models of biblical Christianity, and our people are not resting on Christ alone and finding the hope and the encouragement and the perseverance that is in doing that. And that the reason there is so much variation and so many pursuit of unusual strains of Christianity in our country, people depending on the wrong things, is because of a misunderstanding of the basic gospel. So in the introduction, he's trying to reveal some of that. Now, the book is divided into four parts. And the whole basis of the book is that to change in a lasting way as a Christian, to become what God wants you to be and like God wants you to be, there has to be a change from the inside out, not from the outside in. That many of us try to bring change into our lives, either as just humans or as Christians, from the outside in, and that is doomed to failure. And the reason is because it is based on legalism and works righteousness. So there's a theological principle underlying all of his dealing with these things. When we try to look right, to be right as a Christian, and if we just do certain things, then everything's going to work out right and we'll be better, is a superficial approach to Christianity. Because everything we do is based upon some theological principles. Everything we do is a choice of our will. But our will is affected by two other things: the way we think and the way we feel. Now, this three-step approach to man's actions is the Reformed faith's understanding of the human heart, that we choose to do what we think and what we feel. That man by nature thinks wrongly, feels wrongly, and so does wrongly. And for us as Christians to do God's will and to make the choices that are godly, we have to be reborn in the way we think and the way we feel. That's what the new birth is. That God changes the way we see life and changes the way we feel about life. We think now from God's perspective, not our own self-centered. Our feelings are based on loving good and loving God's law rather than based upon self-pleasure and self-will, what feels good to us. But the problem is that we as Christians, and the non-Christian basically, runs by his feelings, his lust, his desires, his pleasures, what makes him feel happy, and chooses to do on that basis. If it feels good, remember the old song, if it feels good, do it? Maybe y'all don't listen to that kind of stuff, but that was one of as I was growing up and before I was converted, that was one of the major songs. If it feels good, do it. That is mankind apart from God. Thank you, Bonnie. By the way, I don't ask Bonnie to do that. But anyway, thank you, Bonnie. Well, that's the way mankind lives, but when Christianity enters the heart of man, we think from God's perspective, which changes the way we feel and what we do. So, what he's trying to say is, if you want to change in a lasting way, you don't just say, well, I'm going to get my willpower going, and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and act like a Christian. It doesn't work that way. That is pure legalism and cannot last. You can go to a mountaintop experience and you can get mad at yourself and say, I'm going to do it now. I am tired of this. I've been messing around and I'm going to get things right in my life and with the Lord and I'm going to do this. You won't do it in any lasting way unless you deal with the sinful feeling and the sinful thinking that has driven you to sinful behavior. And so there has to be a change from the inside out. And our Lord taught that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. So we have to look beneath the surface of what we choose to do. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, our Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and their hypocrisies and their legalism. In verse 11, he says, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then in verse 18, he says, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Sins come out of the heart. And you can't fix up the sins just by changing the outward behavior and washing the hands. Matthew 23 is another passage where our Lord deals with that approach. In verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Inside, out. This is a biblical concept. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And I know that most of you, and probably all of you, know this truth, but the thing is, if you don't understand what it means to deal with the inside, the out will never change. It's one thing to know what you're supposed to do and how it works. It's another thing to practice that on a daily basis. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be living sacrifices. Everything we do, we're offering up to God a sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving, whether we're being a wife or a husband or a mother or father or a child or a friend or a worshiper of God. We are to be living sacrifices. I am yours to do with as you will. And everything we do is to be done unto God. But how does that work out in verse 2? And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your emotions, and will, in order to have any lasting godly change in your life, and to know God in the way He intended for us to know Him. But you have to do it God's way and quit putting putting on the appearances of change and the appearances of Christian behavior without the heart behind it. J.C. Ryle said that those who seek to be holy in life without dealing with their hearts, that their holiness is like cut flowers stuck in the ground. It looks real good for a while, but soon it will wither and die. And that's what we're trying to get over. We're trying to see vital, biblical, living, daily walks with Christ that are life-giving and life-changing in the way we live. So the first part, the first three chapters, says you have to look inside. You have to understand yourself and examine yourself. And there are a lot of people that read the first three chapters in this book and they say, this is just morbid introspection. Where you're looking inside, how do I think and how do I feel? What do I really love and all like that? And that's not true. It's not morbid introspection. Morbid introspection, the difference between self-examination, which Paul said to do over and over, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13. Before you take the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. Self-examination is part of Christian living. But the difference between self-examination and morbid introspection is this. Self-examination looks within yourself to find out your true relationship to Christ, to find out your sins in order to repent of them and be restored to Christ. Morbid introspection continues to look within oneself and drive you away from Christ for peace, saying, I cannot come to Christ because I am so sinful. And there's some kind of self-pleasure in finding oneself so sinful that it keeps you from Christ. That's morbid introspection. But when we examine ourselves and find sin and the need to restore ourselves to Christ and then do it, that's biblical self-examination. Now, part two says we're thirsty people. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. And this is a recognition that we were made a certain way. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Have you ever considered what, maybe you have, what Adam and Eve would have been like had they not sinned? What this world would be like had sin not entered? Now, I'm not going to look it up. I'll let you do that later. But Romans chapter 1 and 2 are theological statements by Paul of the nature of mankind before and after the fall. And as we look through the scriptures, we find that when God made Adam and Eve, at creation, they were upright. Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. When God made Adam and Eve, Romans 2 says that they were created with the law of God upon their heart. And they loved God with all of their heart. And they loved their neighbor as themselves. And not only that, they were made to be loved by God and to be loved by man. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, to be made in the image of God means that you have God's attributes. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the two great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor, is what God is like. So when we look at man in the garden and say he is made in the image of God, it means that he has the characteristic of loving God and loving his neighbor unconditionally, and the desire to be loved by God and to be loved by man unconditionally. In Genesis chapter 2, we find out why God made woman. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And what that, the King James has done a disservice. It says a helpmeet for him, like a helper or something. But that's not what it is. I will make him a helper fit for him. That fits right into where man is lonely. To cure his loneliness. That we were made to be loved by men. Men were made to be loved by women. Women were made to be loved by men. And to taste that love. And we were made that way, and we naturally desire that. And that's good to desire that, to be loved by God, to be loved by man. And it's good to desire to love God and man. But now we have, in Romans chapter 2, the law upon the heart. Verses 14 and 15 says, even the Gentiles, the unbelievers who do not have the law, will be judged by the law, or without the law, because they show the work of the law, which is this. The work of the law, to love God, the first four commandments, and to love your neighbor, the second six commandments. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, ultimately accusing or else defending. So we were made to know love. And so there's this thirst within mankind that that we were made to know. And that's what he talks about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But part 3, where he talks about digging broken wells, is that since the fall, mankind has turned away from God to try to fulfill his thirst for God and relationship in the wrong places. And he has invented wrong strategies to do that. And this is Romans 1. Instead of loving God with all his heart, Romans 1 says he did something else. Let's turn there. And this is just kind of an overview before we go back to the introduction. But in Romans 1, I want you to notice this. Verse 21. He's already said that God made the world and that we're without excuse by nature in verse 20. But in verse 21, he says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In the fall, Adam and Eve, instead of loving God with all their heart, substituted the worship of Satan and self and men, creatures. They were not satisfied with knowing God. And they were not satisfied with God's creation in how he made them and to know him. They wanted something different than what God had set up. And so they fell into sin by turning away from God to worship Satan. They believed Satan more than God's word. He said, has God said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall die? Did he really say that? And then he accused God. He said, God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become as wise as he is. So he appealed to their selfishness, and that God was being a cruel master, and that there was another way they could attain what they really needed. And so they bowed to Satan and to self. And Eve bowed to Satan. Adam bowed to Eve and did not exert his responsibility as the spiritual leader of that couple and worshiped Eve and Satan rather than God. Now, what we do by nature is to substitute these things for God in our lives. That's what idolatry is, and that's what it means in Romans 1. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We make things and people and Satan more important than God is in our lives. We've developed wrong strategies for living. And so he is trying to reveal those wrong strategies in our hearts that we depend upon instead of God, and that we demand of God. This is one of the things that I think is really important. It has to do with contentment. But we demand God to make our lives bearable and happy, or else we're not happy with him. And we begin to react in our lives to what is happening to us in God's providence, the daily circumstances of our life, not from the viewpoint of submission and trust to him, and believing in his goodness and that he does all things well and he has a purpose in all things. But we begin to react as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. God must be miserly. He's trying to keep us from happiness. He's playing some cosmic game to keep us unhappy, and we begin to demand of God, for me to be happy, I need this and this and this and this, and I need you to do it that way. And if you don't do it that way, I'm going to be miserable the rest of my days. So there's a demanding spirit in mankind by nature that makes man naturally want God to do it his way. And you have to have an inside look to discover those areas that you and I are being demanding on God instead of submissive to God. And that's what he's doing here. And by the time you finish part three, and you start seeing how demanding you are for your husband to act a certain way for you to be happy, and if he doesn't act that way, then you're not happy, and you let him know it in your ways. And your children have to act a certain way for you to feel secure and happy. And if they don't act that way, then you're miserable and you make them miserable. And we have friends and enemies that have to act a certain way for us to be really happy, instead of being accepting and unconditionally loving toward them like God is toward us, and we become part of the ministerial solution in their lives rather than always being offended by what they do. And so this whole book is geared toward exposing the sin problem that is at the root of Adam and Eve's nature, and how we do that in our lives. Can you be a godly wife if you're married to an unbelieving husband? Yes, you can. Sure can. But if you don't think you can be happy with an unbelieving husband, you won't be, and he won't be either. You see, God calls you to be godly no matter who you're married to or what your children are like or however your friends treat you. And that we give account to him alone, not for the lives of others. And we must not depend upon our friends or our family or the godliness of the world we live in, of whether the world is in good order or not, for our happiness. Part of the gospel is stripping away everything that we hang on to the cross of Christ. We've got to have Christ plus this to be happy. Christ plus that. Christ plus the other. And the gospel is, there is no plus. There's only Christ. And this world that is fallen and can offer nothing in terms of your worship of it, your idolatry and dependence upon it, and your demanding spirit of God. None of these things can make you happy in this life. So give it up. Rejoice in Christ alone so that you can face the world as it really is and not run from it, not be destroyed by it, but you can overcome it. Christ said, I've overcome the world so that you can. In the letters in Revelation, he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcomes, I will grant him to sit down at my right hand. To him that overcomes, we are overcomers because we don't depend upon the world. And then the last chapter is, I think, the best part, changing from the inside out. But if you aren't patient enough to read the first nine chapters and dig through what he's dealing with, the last three chapters aren't going to be as precious and real to you. And I especially like the 12th chapter. I know some people that have read up through chapter 10 and 11 and they've quit. And they've missed the last chapter, which I think is wonderful. Because the last chapter is teaching us to go through the wrong strategies and to change once again to be people that love God, that love our neighbor, that rejoice in God's love, and rejoice in men's love in this life without being destroyed by the imperfection of it. And that last chapter is especially good because he teaches, based upon the way we were made as a man or a woman, which you can never get away from in the Bible, what it means to love God as a man and what it means to love God as a woman. What it means to love your husband or your wife or your neighbor as a man and then as a woman in your respective roles and responsibilities. And it's different. And I think he's hit the nail on the head about what true biblical manhood and womanhood is in that chapter. And what it is as a man to rejoice in God's love and a woman. And what it is as a man and woman to rejoice in the love of another person and relate to them as a Christian man or a Christian woman and give them the love that you're supposed to give them without being destroyed by that which is lacking in them. And so the whole book is trying to say, how did God make us originally to be and to know and to live? And look what we've done with it. We got to understand, we have to examine ourselves and see what we've done with what God originally made us. And we've got to come to Jesus Christ and change the way we think and the way we feel and ultimately what we choose to do and be truly loving persons. And that's basically the outline in the fear of God that I gave you. First of all, what's your fear? Of your husband, of your children, of your parents, of your friends, of just living. Accept the worst. Accept suffering, which is basically what he teaches in the introduction to this book. You're looking for comfort in this world? Just give it up. It ain't going to happen. And that's not pessimism. That is biblical realism, which we're going to look at. Accept the suffering. Resolve your fears in God alone, in Christ alone. And then four, to repent and believe or change and become the loving person that God wants you to be. Are you afraid of your husband? You have to accept the worst, resolve it in Christ, and be a loving wife? Are you afraid of your parents? Face the fear. Accept the worst and the suffering that has come in it. Resolve the fear of your parents in God, becoming a loving child and all that that means. Are you afraid of people in general, each other, friends? You've been hurt or betrayed. Accept that fear. Or identify, accept the suffering, resolve that fear in a greater fear of God, and become a truly loving ministerial friend that loves your neighbor and helps them in Christ, whether they ever respond to you properly or not. This is the kind of life that Christ has come to enable us to live in this world. To just give up on this world and what it offers. And having found Him to be such a Savior and one who loves you so well, you are now free to love without fear. Free to give yourself without fear of betrayal and being used and rejected. Because the greater fear of God has helped you overcome your fear of man. And that's what He's trying to do throughout this whole book. And that's why I wanted to overview it for you this morning, to help you to understand there is a theology behind what He's doing. Now, before I start back to the introduction, are there any questions so far? Anybody? Okay. Let's look at the introduction just a minute. And I want to encourage you to read along with where we are. And if you have questions in the margin of your book that you've sat down and said, I don't understand this, or it's not clear to me, then let's bring them out. But look on page 13. And this chapter is called The False Hope of Modern Christianity. And we're in the book, not the workbook. And what I want to do is just kind of overview this introduction. And if you have some questions or comments, please bring them out. Now look at the first couple of paragraphs on page 13. Modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The message, whether it's from fundamentalists requiring us to live by a favored set of rules, or from charismatics urging a deeper surrender to the Spirit's power, is too often the same. The promise of bliss is for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven. Some speak of the joys of fellowship and obedience, others of a rich awareness of their value and worth. The language may be reassuringly biblical, or it may reflect the influence of current psychological thought. Either way, the point of living the Christian life has shifted. Now, this is the message of the whole book. The point of living the Christian life has shifted from knowing and serving Christ till He returns to soothing, or at least learning to ignore, the ache in our souls. Now, turn on page 14. Do y'all understand what he's saying by that? All right, let's look on page 14. But not all of us are good at playing the game. And he goes on to talk about the problem in the second paragraph. Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear, and for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. An aching soul is evidence not of neurosis or spiritual immaturity, but of realism. Now that last sentence is what I've been trying to teach for a long, long time. And when I first came here years ago, I think it's been almost 7 years now, or almost eight maybe, and taught on indwelling sin, there was this tremendous response from y'all. And the response was this: you mean I'm normal? You mean I'm a Christian and I can feel this way? And the problem was that the deeper life and the victorious life and the higher life that is spread throughout the churches of America, not only from the people that come from a Keswick background, but also from the doctrines of grace background, where there is a almost a perfectionism, or where the law is lessened and grace is increased, or where some kind of experience with God is emphasized. All of these things promising to reach a point at some time in your Christian life where you will not be so saddened by the sin that you see in yourself and others. That a point will be reached where there's some measure of comfort. But the more you grow in Christ and the more you understand how holy God is and how righteous He wants us to live, and the more you are aware of your own heart and how it really is, the more discouraged it's easy to become. And you think something is terribly wrong here. I must be neurotic. I must be so spiritually immature as to question my Christianity. When actually what may be happening is you're getting biblically real. You see, total depravity is real. Sin has infected everything. And most of us don't want to admit how much it's infected everything, because then it would be too discouraging, be too black. In fact, there's a statement he makes somewhere in this book in the first two or three chapters, and he says, you know, there's something wrong with everything. But this is biblical Christianity. Our forefathers taught this. In the 1689 Confession, in the chapter on good works and on assurance of salvation, where it talks about good works, it makes the clear statement that the best work the Christian does in and of itself is still so mixed with sin as to deserve God's wrath. But because the gospel of Christ has come to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make our persons acceptable to God, God accepts our mixed good works as if they're perfect. So if you just accept that if something's wrong with everything and you don't go to the gospel, it is pretty discouraging. If you don't have any comfort in Christ. But once you understand that you can face how bad this world really is, and how infected with sin it really is, and even the best relationships between Christian brothers and sisters and husbands and wives is tainted and mixed with sin, but that you have a Savior who is real and risen and come to bring forgiveness and help, then you can face it and grow and not live a discouraging Christian life. Now, he's saying that in the middle of page 14, the experience of groaning, however, is precisely what modern Christianity so often tries to help us escape. The gospel of health and wealth appeals to our legitimate longing for relief by skipping over the call to endure suffering. Faith becomes the means not to learning contentment regardless of circumstances, but rather to rearranging one's circumstances to provide more comfort. And I'm telling you, it just ain't so. It's not like that. And of course, we've been trying to deal with that in working through the fear of God. But you have to really accept that, and you have to accept it every day. You have to love your husband and love your wife because God has taught you to. You have to admire the virtues that God has produced in them, so that you can rejoice in what God's done in them without being destroyed by that which is lacking in them and will be lacking until one of you or both of you die. And you have to let the realism of sin infecting the human race continually be comforted by the hope that is in Christ. And if you don't do that, you'll become so discouraged, so depressed, so empty, that you'll live like our generation lives, because that's the way our generation is. They finally have begun to see what man is like. How many people do you know that say, you know, I cannot believe what's in the paper anymore. I don't even read the paper because I see what humankind is like. And it's too depressing, it's too discouraging. Well, we're supposed to look at what humankind is like. I don't suggest you have to read the paper to be a Christian or to mature, but you have to face the realism that you may be married to a man who sometimes hurts you with critical words, or does not notice anything you do, or is insensitive or unforgiving without being destroyed by it, because your refuge is in Christ, not in him. And that's how we grow as Christians. Now, let's look on page 15 just a minute and follow. First of all, are there any questions as we work through? If you have a question on a particular page of something that we're looking at, I want you to bring it out. Anybody so far? Look on page 17. In the middle of the page where it starts, better still, it says, better still, it is within our power to arrange for the relief we long for. We can learn to claim promises with more faith. We can classify sin into manageable categories and then scrupulously avoid it, thereby guaranteeing the blessings we covet. We can practice new forms of meditation. We can become more involved in church activities and Bible study. Something we can do will advance us to a level of spirituality that eliminates pain and struggle as ongoing, deeply felt realities. And what he's describing there is how Christianity is sometimes taught to deal with the ache and the fears and the disappointments that we face. The appeal to that is great, he says. When our soul is thirsty, we can dig our own well. Christian leaders provide the shovels and point out likely spots to dig, and off we go. Discipleship programs, witnessing strategies, Bible memory systems, new forms of community, richer experiences of the Spirit, renewed commitment. The list goes on. Good things to do, but the energy to pursue them is often supplied by the expectation that I'll find water that will end all thirst. No more struggle, disappointment, or heartache. Heaven now. That is the way many churches deal with facing the reality. A wife comes to a pastor and says, my husband doesn't listen to me, doesn't include me. He almost lives separate from me. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. The pastor may say, well, you just have to accept it. And you need to memorize these scriptures. And just memorize these scriptures and say them over and over to you, yourself, whenever something like that happens. Now, I want you to understand that I'm for memorizing scripture and appealing to scripture. But what the pastor needs to deal with is the woman's anger and bitterness against her husband as well. He needs to deal with what drives her from him. Or what areas of her life is she living in such a way that are stumbling blocks for her husband? That there could be something in her life that is driving him away from her. And to not take that into consideration and examine your life and change from the inside out is not a solution just by getting into an evangelism program or memorizing scripture, which I'm for. But that's not how the church is made to deal with problems. I believe one of the reasons Southern Baptist churches in particular have so many activities, and I've heard pastors say this in associational meetings for 20 years, you keep them busy, you keep them out of trouble. Don't we do that with our children sometimes? Keep them busy, give them something to do, keep them out of trouble. What we would like our children to be and do is be godly little things that are content no matter what they're doing and are happy because they love you so much and you don't have to run around thinking of things to do to keep them out of trouble. We would like church members to have personal initiative and an inward heart for godliness and evangelism and holiness and God-centered homes without keeping them so tired. They're too tired to fuss and fight. They're too tired to live together. I don't know how many people I've known who were raised families in churches. And they put the kids through the churches. They were there when the doors opened. They were there in the youth programs. They were there doing this and that, there for the church. And then the kids left home. And here's a husband and wife looking at each other, saying, who are you? Our life has been invested in these children and church activity. But growing bitterness, one of our best friends that's happening to right now, through the church all their lives. Raise the children in the church. Children on the edge leaving home. Their relationship has not been intimate or close because they have not had the pastoral teaching and pastoral teaching and instruction to teach them what true love is, how to overcome bitterness, how to forgive, spending time together instead of inactivity together. And the churches have missed the boats, and he's trying to deal with this. Okay, turn on page 19. Top of the page. Yes, ma'am.
Are we coming back to some of this, or is this one shot and we're gone?
Well, you asked the questions. This is kind of a discussion time where I want to try to make sure that you understand the But it's what he's dealing right now in the introduction is saying, let me show you that our view of Christianity today in the churches is not producing growing godly Christians. It's not doing it. No, ma'am. Go ahead. Kay, what is it that you...
17.
Okay, when you were talking about... memorize scripture, pray. I get the drift of what Dr. Pratt is saying, but that does not, don't bring back, I can't find it in
17, okay, where it says better still.
We can learn to claim promises with more faith. We can classify them in natural categories. Mm-hmm. We can practice new forms of meditation. We can become more involved in church activity. This is not the exact paragraph, but
okay.
That I struggle with when I went through the book myself. But I could live right there, never doing anything then,
mm-hmm.
because I'm never sure my motive is
mm-hmm.
right.
Right. Okay. Well,
I don't know how to get deep enough in
uh-huh.
that to ever see my own heart
uh-huh.
clear enough and non-deceived enough to say,
uh-huh.
this, I am doing this then, out of because everything is simple. I
mm-hmm.
know everything
right.
I do.
I think that's
so
the...
So I can stay here forever
uh-huh.
and never got moved. I can.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I froze here when I read it.
I think that's the real issue, though, and it shows there's a presupposition that you're working on here, and that is that you can have a perfect motive. And what I mean by that is... that you can reach a point where you get up on Sunday morning and you say, hey, this is the Lord's Day, everyone. Let's go to church. And you go to church and you don't and you see everyone and you don't think about the way you've rubbed elbows this week. And some this brother over here has irritated you and this sister over here sinned against you. And times you're just tired. You know, Lord, I really know we're supposed to worship. It's the Lord's Day, but you know, you do say it's a day of rest. Can I sleep in today? And what I'm getting at is this. What we have to accept as biblical Christianity is that we live in a fallen world, and the Christian heart is still mixed with sin and still acceptable to God.
Let me
go on into this, because this thing of motive is, I mean, this is exactly what we're dealing with here, Kay, and that is that we have to come to accept that, for instance, when you are trying to sit down with someone and lead them to the Lord and witness to them, or you're trying to work with a brother or sister to straighten out their life, there are times while you're sitting there talking with them that you become irritated with them. Why won't you listen? They say, well, I still don't understand. When you're in the back of your mind, well, I've explained it 30 times. What do you want? And we find even mixed with our witness and our motive to do good to this person, points of sin within ourselves or expecting them to do something and be something they cannot be. And what we have to do is accept that in this life, that total depravity means not only are men self-centered in their thinking and feeling and choosing to do by nature, but we as Christians have sin remaining in every part of the way we think and feel in our will. And we must not chase the rabbit of perfectionism at any point, or we will be immobilized. The truth is that if we knew, as God knows, how much sin is still in our hearts and in every Christian act that we do out of love to God and man, we would be very discouraged. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news is that you can sit down with someone that you're trying to bear witness to or help, and they're not listening to you. They're not following your counsel. And find yourself at moments irritated or frustrated with yourself, and still be doing a good work unto God. And the thing is, we have to get over this this perfect motive syndrome that is plaguing Christianity. There is no such thing as perfectionism.
I'm a perfectionist in a lot of ways, but I hope that I'm not. I've never been plagued with this until I begin to get in this book.
Uh-huh.
Because they seem to be condemning that.
Well, what they're doing...
Here's what he's doing.
It's not... He's saying that churches today have defined Christianity by activity. And that's true, I would say, in my observation. When you go to a Southern Baptist church and they say, recommit your life to Christ, what they mean is you start attending church regularly. You read your Bible every day and you pray. And you become a missionary, maybe. I mean, there's something where if we're busy and we're doing things that sound Christian, then we must be okay. And he's saying that is not the case. And to depend upon those things is what he is condemning here, not the activities themselves, nor the sincere Christian that wants to do these things and serve the Lord. But he's saying if that is your concept of Christianity, you're wrong. And that's the problem, is that is the concept of Christianity that is largely in our churches today, where people are busy and active and doing things with youth programs and witnessing programs and all like that, and they must be okay. I'll give you an example. There's a large church down in Florida that's a model for evangelism across the world. And when you become a Christian or you join that church, the first thing you're expected to do is join that evangelism program. And then after you go through the training and everything, you're expected to go out regularly, maybe Tuesday, Thursday night, twice a week to do that. Well, years ago, I was down in that area, and about 8 or 10 young couples approached me and said, would you teach a Bible study on the family? And I said, well, go to your pastor and go to your associate pastors. And they said, they don't have time to do that. They want us to be in the evangelism programs, and they don't have time to teach us how to be a Christian family. And that's what I'm talking about, where the activity level of the churches is so that if you're active in doing things, then everything must be okay with you spiritually. But he's not trying to stop any activity or to bind us up on our motive for it. But he is really coming against the predominant attitude of the American church in that area. Step back and let me show you what else he's dealing with in on page 16, bottom of the page. In the midst of that groaning, which he is basically saying, we don't like the concept of Christianity being a faith in which we still groan over sin and we groan to leave this world and that we struggle against sin daily. That sounds so negative. In the midst of that groaning, the idea that relief may not come is unbearable. It is horrible. How can we continue to live with the ache in our soul provoked by our daughter's abortion or our wife's coldness? How can life go on with a husband who looks for every opportunity to be mean while convinced of his own righteousness? How do we cope with a disfiguring illness with our guilt over the bitterness we feel as we care for an elderly, helpless parent with an income that never lets us get ahead? Into that personal agitation comes the soothing message of modern Christianity. Relief is available. Either the disturbing elements in your world will settle down when you develop enough faith, or you can enter a level of spiritual experience in which the struggle to cope is replaced by a fullness of soul. Satisfaction, one way or other, is available, and it's available now. And so he's fighting against that concept that we're going to be able to eliminate in this life the sadness that we see that sin has infected everything, or that we ourselves are going to reach a point of spiritual experience where we no longer struggle, we no longer have to purify our hearts, we no longer have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we no longer have to fight sin and watch and fight and pray daily. He's saying it's not going to happen, and we need to get over depending on it or hoping for it to happen. Now, I may not have answered your question. No, he's not.
I got to a paragraph, wherever it is in the book, and it's in the earlier part of the book, that was saying, you know, if a person has a problem and you say to them, let us sit down and open the scripture, let us pray, let us memorize scripture. The paragraph's on the lower right-hand side. he said, then you try to make it into this neat little package that you can take care of. Well, I had just done that with somebody. I said, well, dear Lord, I don't know what to do then. If I can't turn to the scriptures, pray with them, help them to memorize scripture verses.
Then
I don't know what to do.
He's not dealing with that of doing these things. We have to read the Bible. We have to pray. We need to memorize scripture because those are the means that God's given us. But what he's dealing with, you may not have been exposed to what he's dealing with. I don't know. But there are major denominations that are Bible believing. In campus groups that are on the campuses, the way to become and be a faithful Christian is by doing these things. And so you can quote scripture, you know, a mile a minute and chapters of it, and never have dealt with your basic attitude toward your wife or toward your children. And that's what he is condemning. That in America we have made Christianity so outward in its look, especially among Bible believers, that we still have not done with our hearts. I'll make a statement, and then maybe I should shut this thing off before I make it. I'm horrified over the years now. I am totally horrified and incensed at how many men I have known who are totally reformed in theology and Calvinist, who read Burkhoff, who read Boyce and Dagg, who can understand the Puritans, and they treat their wives like dirt. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for that Christianity. And And I don't know how many men I've seen come out at the seminary while we were out there and had to sit down with them who were pursuing the ministry and saying, you are being so sinful toward your wife and you're pursuing the ministry? And their libraries are better than mine and they can quote the Puritans and more scripture than me. But that is not, that's what he's dealing with here. When I was in college, the Navigators, who has a wonderful memory system, the topical memory system, it became a source of pride almost at how many scriptures you memorize, while the people who had all these scriptures memorized may be very critical and harsh and condescending toward those who were not Christians. Or if you didn't memorize as much scripture as they did, then they were critical of you as a Christian. So we have to walk this tightrope here of saying we must have the Word of God, we must witness, we must pray, but we must not depend upon those things as being the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is that you love God and that you love your neighbor as yourself and that you quit being a taker and an expecter and you start being a giver and a servant. Bonnie, did I see your hand back there? Well, that's the kind of thing I'm getting at, but it is so widespread. But it's not just in those old Southern Baptist churches that have big programs. It's also within churches that are sound doctrinally. That if you're doing these things and you understand these things and you're active in these things, then that's what being a faithful, holy Christian is. And that is not true. Those things are necessary to be done, but we must change from the inside out and not depend upon those things as being what we are as a Christian. Now turn to me on page 19. Let's look at 19. No, let's look at 18. Okay, I'm sorry. He's dealing here with... in the middle of the page there, about those who ridicule the concept of Christianity as a pie in the sky. The next world we have happiness, this world we have misery. He says, but such talk seems hopelessly non-immediate, a pie in the sky kind of comfort. We want something now. And something is available now, something wonderful and real, but we will find only its counterfeit until we realize that the intensity of our disappointment with life, coupled with a Christianity that promises to relieve that disappointment now, has radically shifted the foundation of our faith. No longer do we resolutely bank everything on the coming of a nail-scarred Christ for his groaning, but faithfully waiting people. Our hope has switched to a responsive Christ who satisfies his hurting people by quickly granting them the relief they demand. That hope, however, is a lie, an appealing but grotesque perversion of the good news of Christ. It's a lie responsible for leading hundreds of thousands of seeking people into either a powerless lifestyle of denial and fabricated joy, or a turning away from Christianity in disillusionment and disgust. It's a lie that blocks the path to the deep transformation of character that is now available. We can enter into a rich awareness of being alive as a Christian We can taste his goodness in a way that whets our appetite for more, but to demand that our groaning end before heaven keeps us from all that's available now. God wants to change us into people who are truly noble, people who reflect on an unswerving confidence in who he is that equips us to face all of life and still remain faithful. Spirituality built on pretense is not spirituality at all. God wants us to be courageous people who are deeply bothered by the horrors of living as part of a fallen race, people who look honestly at every struggle, who feel overwhelmed by what we see yet emerge prepared to live, scarred, still troubled, but deeply loving. When the fact is faced that life is profoundly disappointing, the only way to make it is to learn to love. And only those who are no longer consumed with finding satisfaction now are able to love. Now that's the whole book. Only when we commit our yearnings for perfect joy to a Father will we have learned to deeply trust, are we free to live for others, despite the reality of a perpetual ache. This book is not about relief, it's about change. Its message is not, here's how to feel better now. Rather, it deals with the root to transformation of character. So he's trying to start out by, in the first few chapters of this book, it's so depressing to read the first few chapters of this book. But what he's trying to do is teach what total depravity really means and what remaining sin really means in the Christian, to show us that sin is such an awful, terrible thing that our only hope in this life really is Jesus Christ, and we must strip ourselves of any other hope, any other dependence, any other demand of God to work things out in a certain way so that we can feel some kind of relief. The goal of God in saving our souls is not relief, it is help. It is to make us like him. And when we look at Paul and see what God brought him through to make him like Christ, what we see is a life that most of us would not want to live. He was in constant travel. He probably did not have a wife, and never settled down to raise children. We don't have Paul Jr. floating around taking a position in the early church. He sacrificed that as an apostle. He was poor. He was mistreated by his hometown and friends and relatives. He was rejected of men. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was cursed. He was left for dead several times, shipwrecked, robbed. He went through all kinds of stuff, and he did not, and then when he'd go back through these towns where he planted churches, he'd have to write letters back to them to straighten out all the mess they'd gotten into. He planted the church at Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, and he had to actually write back, how come some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, that's a pretty straying thing from basic Christianity. So we have to face how the world really is. Pastors have to do this. I think the greatest thing that pastors are dealing with today is you either become, and there's sort of three patterns of pastors. You become an administrator who is not deeply involved in the lives of people, but you administer a program in a church to keep people out of trouble and keep them off your back. And that is the professional pastor administrator of the Southern Baptist Convention. You have a staff that keeps a church active, and then you don't have to become deeply involved in anyone's life too much. Or you become so discouraged at the shallowness and the ignorance of the people of God that you withdraw into this little shell and withdraw from people, or become overruling of people and dissatisfied with everything and embittered. Or else you come to Christ and say, look, Christ teaches you the best people are people at best. The best Christians have remaining sin. And who do you think you are? The only reason you have grace every day is because I'm merciful in spite of yourself. Now wake up and serve my people for whom I died. And love them as I have loved you. And serve them as I have served you. But that little scenario is the same for all of us, whether we're pastors and people, or husbands and wives, or parents and children, or friends and friends. And we have to come to the point of saying that for me to live in this world, I must face how sin really has infected everything. And I can't expect other people to change to make me happy. What I have to do is change. And that's what this book is about. So let's look at chapter 1. We probably aren't going to be able to finish this chapter, but let me just kind of go through a couple of things in it. Yeah, excuse me, did someone have a... Oh, Kevin. Yeah. So you're asking me, in those people that claim to have reached that point or teach that point, what do I see in their lives?
Or how do you explain something that seems to fit with how do you explain
that as being something that appears to be that? No, I don't. Say it one more time. I want to make sure before I...
let's say if you read a Bible.
Uh-huh. Okay. I see, okay. Okay, first of all, I don't like to read biographies. I like to read autobiographies because the biographies are usually unreal, where someone who admires a man writes his life up and writes it in such a way that it's the kind of thing we all wish we could be and do. But no matter how we try, we cannot measure up. I'd rather read the autobiographies, because the autobiographies tell the truth. When you read a biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you usually read what a great and godly man he is, and how wonderful he was, and everything he did was and touched was just turned out to gold. But what you don't read is how he had to have every summer off to go to the south of France to get over his depression, and how discouraged he was with himself and his ministry, and how inadequate he felt to be a pastor, and how he had to spend special time alone with God. We read about Martin Luther and what a great and godly man he was. And how he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray for 4 hours when he had a really busy day. And I've used this illustration so many times. The reason he got up at 4 to pray for 4 hours, because it took him that long to get in the spirit to pray. For he had to fight with God. Why do I have to put up with this stuff, Lord? Why have you chosen me to be at the forefront? Why does my family have to be ridiculed? Why do I have to run and hide from the assassination plots of the Pope? We don't see the struggles that these great Christians had because we have not been presented a realistic picture of it generally. Now, I'm not denying the victories and the blessedness of a man like Hudson Taylor, but his private comments about himself are much more real than the people who have written biographies about him. William Carey. We read these biographies of William Carey, and Timothy George has just written one. I encourage you to read that book. And then as you read that book, and we love William Carey, you make a judgment on how he treated his wife. And I've read that, and I could not do to my wife what William Carey did to his wife. Where she did not want to go to the mission field. And she refused to go over and over again till he commanded her and practically forced her onto the ship. And she went to India, and she lost her first child because there was no doctor or hospital to preserve that child's life. And then she was so filled with bitterness and anger against God and William Carey that she went crazy. And she was under the care of others to keep her from killing herself till she finally died. Well, the biographies don't tell things like that. And the agony that William Carey himself suffered in seeing that happen to his wife. And the tornness that he felt between serving God in a foreign land and seeing his wife hating that God and hating him.
Did she have a problem to begin with because she didn't joyfully go with him where God was leading? I mean, she was
right.
At odds with God.
That's right, from the very beginning. Yeah. So, you know, do you take your wife into a situation like that? I wouldn't. Now, that may show my weakness. But I wouldn't, because my first obligation biblically is to love my wife before I serve the church. And I would try to be patient with my wife and teach her. And Debbie's sitting here looking at me and everything. She follows me anywhere in the world. I don't understand why. But she does. And if I saw her in that state and she had a real hesitancy to go, I would either have to say, this is not God's will for me, or else I would try to find out what the real problem is with her and deal with it, to the point that she was in a spiritual state where she would want to follow there. Because God works through his order. And if a man does not manage his own household well and minister to his family, he's not qualified to be a pastor and elder. I didn't say William Carey is not qualified to be a missionary. Those were different times, and they're different ways. But I'm saying that we don't have the full picture there. And the people that we respect, the longer you live with them, sort of like your spouses, the more stuff you see. And I've learned, you know, I'm a pipsqueak, but I'm not intimidated by Walter Chantry anymore. Or by Ernie Reisinger, or by Al Martin, or anybody else, because I've known them now. I used to get hyperventilated to talk to Al Martin. I mean literally, like this, he must have thought I was crazy. And Walter Chantry, I would apologize 30 times before I got on the phone with him. But now I know those men, and I see that they are men still. And they have their own strengths and their own weaknesses, just like I do. And I love them for all the positive benefit that they have on the kingdom of God. But I don't worship them anymore. And I had to reach a point, you know, when you're sitting there preaching as a young man to Ernie Reisinger sitting in the congregation every week. And if he likes what you say, he looks up and smiles, and if he doesn't think you're doing a good job, he's sitting there like this. If he really liked your sermon, he meets you at the back door and pumps your hands. That was it today. If he doesn't like it, he leaves by the side door and doesn't look at you. Well, I love Ernie, and he knows he does that kind of thing, but I had to get to where I didn't care what he thought. And because you see the strengths and the weaknesses. I mean, that's what I'm getting at here. We have to, heaven is going to be wonderful because it's not going to be like this. And this is not going to be heaven either. And we've got to get over that in order to deal realistically with our own sin and quit being destroyed by the sin and weaknesses of others. and let God be our God, and let heaven be heaven, and let earth be earth, so that we can think clearly and press on in this life for the glory of Christ. Debbie, were you going to say something?